Morning is taken from the book of Exodus, and we'll be reading from chapter 14, skipping around for a few verses. This is kind of the climax of a long story here, and we'll try and convey highlights of the long story in just a few short verses. So follow along if you would. We'll start with Exodus chapter 14, read verses 5 through 7, and then skip ahead. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. Skipping to verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." And skipping ahead once again to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And our New Testament lesson this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord.
It seems to be an aspect of human nature that we like to know why things happen. I think human beings are naturally made uncomfortable by a mystery. We're not always pleased with what we find out, but we quite often like to know the answer. We can think of this in our life. How often has the doctor said, "Well, you're sick, but I'm not quite sure what's wrong with you"? And how frustrating do we find that? We want to have an answer. We want to have a clear explanation. I remember back when I was living on my own before I married Irene in the parsonage, I woke up in the middle of the night one night and I heard this sound. It was kind of like a... And it was irregular, but I would hear this thump every once in a while. And I couldn't sleep. And I'm sure some of you have had that experience, a sound you hear and you just don't know what it is. So I got up out of bed and I looked around my room and I go, I don't see anything making this thump. So I walked down to the main floor of the house and I couldn't find anything that was making the thump. So I went to the basement of the house, couldn't find anything that was making the thump. Finally, at like 2 a.m. on a blustery fall day, I walked outside and walked around the house. And on the front of the house, I found a place where some Christmas lights had broken loose, and the wind was taking them and whapping them against the side of the house. And I realized, aha, there's where my noise is coming from. So I went back upstairs and I went to sleep. Now, the interesting thing is you would think as a rational person, I would then go fix the lights the next day. I didn't. I lived with the thumping because once I knew what the thumping was, it didn't bother me anymore. I knew it wasn't anything that was going to threaten me or tear the house down around my ears. It was that knowledge of where the sound came from that I had to have, not necessarily an abatement of the song, of the sound. Well, because human beings have always wanted to know where things come from, throughout history, you can see human beings as they experience things in life wanting to try and explain, why did this happen to me? And in a sense, through much of the world's history, you can see people taking almost the same approach. It is almost whenever anything unexplainable happens, the explanation must therefore be spiritual. As I teach students world history and we look at the early history of the world, almost every civilization in early history is polytheistic, meaning that they have multiple gods. And the reason they seem to be polytheistic is because to them it gives the best explanation as to why all these things are happening. If the river floods, it's because... well, the river god is angry. If fire comes, it's because the fire god is angry. If the crop fails, it's because the fertility god is angry. In a sense, we lived in a pre-scientific period where everything was given a spiritual explanation as to why it took place, because there was no other explanation available to people. One of the nice things about polytheism at this time is if you had multiple gods, it got rid of the problem of contradictions. Almost all of these early polytheistic societies are also dualistic. There's good gods and there's bad gods. So if something bad happens to you, it's caused by a bad god. If something good happens to you, it's caused by a good god. Again, a nice rational system for how the world works. What's interesting is in about the 5th century BC, much of the world moves away from polytheism and starts moving towards a more monotheistic view of the world. This creates one problem for people in the world, and that is the question of if there's only one God, why is there good and why is there evil? The major religion that, of course, comes out of this for us in the West is Judaism and Christianity. There is but one God. And this God is the Father and author of all things. Which means that for those who are in the Christian community, there's no longer a question of whether it was the river God or whether it was the lightning God or any of those things. Everything that happens is the result of God. God makes kingdoms rise. God makes kingdoms fall. God makes people sick. God makes people well. God causes earthquakes. God causes hurricanes. All of these things are manifestations of God's will. There was a problem with this. It creates a god very much like the old polytheistic gods that has to be placated and made happy. One situation that expresses this the greatest, and it had a tremendous influence on human history, and I think I've mentioned it before, was in the mid-1700s, there was an earthquake in Lisbon, Portugal, a wonderful Catholic city, very full of faithful people. But on one day, on Good Friday, in fact, while all of these good, faithful people were in church, an earthquake hit the city of Lisbon, and thousands died in collapsing buildings in Lisbon. Those who survived rushed down to the waterfront to get away from the crumbling buildings, and there they got hit by a tsunami that came in off the shore and drowned thousands more of the people of Portugal. Now, in that old way of thinking, you have this question of, what did God have against Lisbon, Portugal? Why did God send this earthquake? Why did God send this tsunami to wipe out Lisbon? The answer at that point, which is this spiritual answer, was, well, we must have done something that makes God angry. What would that possibly be? The answer was, well, we have been too tolerant of Jews and Muslims, so let's go out and kill some Jews and Muslims and make God happy. As I said, this was kind of a pre-scientific approach to the world. You didn't know why something happened, and so you presume it must be spiritual that is causing it to happen. Now, of course, about even earlier than this, starting in the 1500s, we have a new revolution in the world, a revolution that is involved in science and in philosophy, and it starts looking for rational explanations for why things happen. And we start discovering things. We discover things about geology. We discover things about astronomy. We discover things in medicine. We discover things in chemistry. And suddenly, a lot of things in the world that no longer had, that used to have no explanations, now have explanations. We know that an eclipse of the sun is not caused by God being angry, it is by the motion of planets. We know that when earthquakes take place, it is because plates of rock are rubbing against each other and they break loose. And we know that if this happens out in the ocean, quite often it will create a tsunami and a wave that is going to wash people away. Which means that we live in a scientific world in which our tendency is to first look for the rational and the scientific explanation for what is taking place. Our first tendency is not to look for a supernatural explanation of what has taken place. And that's why over the last 200-300 years, since the time of the Enlightenment, in the time of the scientific awakening of the world, there has always been a conflict between that which is viewed as being natural and that which is viewed as being supernatural. And by supernatural, what I mean is something that exists outside of the normal structures of the universe. Isaac Newton, when he first did his science, came up with the idea of the world machine, The idea that God has created the universe in a very particular, structured, rational way, which allows us to do science, which allows us to understand why things take place. Later on in the Enlightenment, this was changed to the idea of the clockwork God. And the clockwork God is problematic because while Newton's world machine still had God at the center of it, the clockwork God is one who creates a perfect clock in the universe, winds it up, and then walks away. And there's an argument that God is not at work in the world. Everything that happens in that way of thinking is natural. And anything that can't be explained can only not be explained because we don't have the understanding to explain it. What you develop then in the Enlightenment among many people is an idea that there is nothing that is supernatural. Everything is natural. God is, in a sense, absent from the everyday life of the world. And the supernatural should be excluded. Probably the best example of this is one of our own founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, who wouldn't deny the existence of God, but he certainly had a problem with the supernatural. He wrote his own version of the Bible, and his own version of the Bible basically just went through and took all the miracles out. It took out everything that was supernatural. Because Thomas Jefferson believed that the world operated just on these natural laws. And it was not an uncommon belief at that point in the 1700s. Christians particularly hate this viewpoint because it has evolved among some people in the modern world to the idea that we have no need even of a God. Everything is just science. Everything exists just because of science and the way the world works. So they have gotten to a point where some people not only minimize the impact of God, but now say that God is an optional extra in our life of faith and of belief. But of course, as Christians, we can never take things so far. As Christians, we must always struggle with where is this boundary between that which is natural, meaning that it happens because this is the way the world has been created, and just a caveat, it could be the way the world is because of the fall, but nonetheless, it's the way the world is, and the question of how can God impact the world and make changes in the world. My phrasing for this I like to use is the idea of natural versus supernatural. Natural being the normal thing you would expect to happen. The supernatural being the unexpected thing. The seeing thing that seems to have required some sort of intervention on the part of God to take place. The reason I'm talking about this is because of the passage that we hear here today, taken from Exodus. We have an interesting situation here. The Egyptians have finally agreed to let the Israelites go and leave Egypt. And so the Israelites have gathered up their material, their animals, their own possessions, and they have started marching north. And when you march north out of Egypt, eventually you're going to run in to water, the area that we now know as the Suez Canal and the Red Sea. And particularly if you have a large group of people, you're going to have a challenge of how do we get across this? Now, of course, given time, you can gather boats together and ferry people across. You can even build a bridge. It's amazing how well the ancients were at building impromptu bridges. But they run into a particular problem. It says to us in verses 5 through 10, 5 through 7, that Pharaoh and the leaders of Egypt change their minds. They say, we're going to make one last effort to stop the Israelites from leaving Egypt. We don't want to give up the economic value of them. So he takes his chariots and he sets off after them. And so in verse 10, the Israelites look behind them as they're gathered up, bunched here at the edge of the water, working on how we're going to get across, and suddenly they have no time. Suddenly, Pharaoh's army is in the background. They can't wait to gather boats. They can't wait to build a bridge. Because if Pharaoh captures them, they will die or they will be returned to captivity. This causes a crisis of faith among the people of Israel. I love what they say to Moses in verse 11. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? I mean, just think of that. Think, the cemetery's full, so you brought us out here? We told you we should never have left. Life wasn't that bad in Egypt. Life in Egypt might have been hard, but it's better than dying. But Moses tells them, don't be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Just think how hard that would be for this group of people caught between the water and an opposing army, and he's telling, be still, be calm in the midst of all of this. But Moses goes, faces the water, stretches out his hand over the sea. And the Lord drives back the sea with strong east wind and turns it into dry land. And the Israelites are able to pass through the sea on dry ground with a water wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. We know, of course, the Egyptians pursue them through this gap, but God closes down the water and the Egyptians are washed away and destroyed. And the Hebrews find freedom on the other side of the water. This is probably the great miracle of the Israelite people. In the psalm we read today, it talked about, remember when the waters parted. Okay, and throughout the Old Testament, whenever the people of Israel were in doubt and having questions, they were reminded of, remember Moses brought you through the waters. There were other miracles, the plagues in Egypt, water coming from the rocks, manna from heaven, and those are reminded of as well, but never so much as he brought you through the waters. And the reason for this is it's viewed as the great supernatural event. It's the event that had no natural explanation as to why this would happen, which meant that the only thing it could be was the work of God. God made manifest saving his people here in this place. One of the interesting things then from this passage is how do we deal with it in the modern world? There are some who want to say that it was natural. I've actually seen documentaries that say, well, if you get the right amount of wind coming from the right direction in the Middle East, it will make the water pile up and you'll have an area where you can walk through. What's interesting is this is quite often argued by Christians who are trying to prove the veracity of the Bible, but they're trying to prove it by science. You know, they're trying to say there's a rational explanation for what took place here. For those who are not Christians, the easiest answer becomes, well, it never happened. It's just a story that was made up by the Israelites to kind of enhance their history. But as Christians, we have to understand what took place here. And I can tell you, I'm confident, what happened here was supernatural. This was God at work. This is God saving his people and bringing them out of Egypt. And when God wants to do something, because he is God, he is not limited by this natural universe. He can make happen whatever he wants to make happen in this world. How did he do it? I don't know. He probably didn't use natural forces other than maybe it wasn't a natural wind. Maybe it was a supernatural wind that did this. I don't know. But I know that if God wills the waters to be split, the waters will be split. And we do not need, as Christians, to discount this miracle. We do not need to deny the supernatural. For as much as God has created the world to work in certain ways, God has the ability to change the rules and to do what he will. Which leaves us with this interesting thing in every day of our life. When are we dealing with the natural? When are we dealing with the supernatural? When are we dealing with the normal course of events? When are we dealing with God's intercession into the natural world? We pray for God's intercession on a regular basis. If someone has stage 4 cancer, what do we expect them to do? We expect them to die. We know that the natural outcome of stage 4 cancer is usually going to be death. And so we pray to God and we ask God to do the supernatural, to perform a miracle. When there's drought, we pray to God for rain, to intercede and to do something different. When we're afraid of hurricanes hitting, we pray for God to move the hurricane. To a certain extent, prayer is an invocation of the supernatural. It's an invocation of God to enter into the world and violate the natural law, to bring about a particular outcome. And I think God has encouraged us to do this. God says, if you have a great faith, you can pray for this mountain to move from one place to another place, which would certainly be a supernatural event. But if you pray in the right spirit and for the right purposes, this can happen because with God, all things are possible. So there is a supernatural force at work in the world, and it is God. God is the supernatural force of this world. And we can ask God to break the rules and do things differently than what we would expect the outcome to be. But ultimately, we must be humble and realize that in the end, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, it is God's will be done. This is hard for us because we do have people we love and we pray for, and they still get sick and they still pass away. And sometimes we ask the question, well, why did God allow this to happen? And the question shouldn't be, why did God allow this to happen? It should really be, why did God not intervene? The natural thing happened. It's the intervention we didn't get. It's the miracle we didn't get. And I think it's hard for us sometimes to accept that the miracle we so fervently wanted was denied us. But whatever Scripture says, we know the reality of life is this, whether it is a lack of faith, whether we pray for the wrong things, but a lot of times the things we ask for, we do not receive. the natural world follows its order and things happen as they're expected to happen. But still, never give up faith in the supernatural. Never give up faith in God's ability to do the miraculous here in the world. Don't hesitate to ask God for the miraculous. But in the end, we have to accept what comes to us. We have to trust that God is at work in this world. He's not absent. He's not a clockwork God who's wandered off and is ignoring us. He's at work in this world. We may not always see it. We may not see it in the ways we want to see it. But never deny the ability of God to do a miracle. Never deny the ability of God to make a change in yourself, in your life, in the life of others, in our culture, in our nation, in our society. God can do the supernatural. So we're left with this challenge. We have so many easy explanations for why things happen. We have faith in a God who can do the extraordinary. And we have to live out our life of faith, finding a balance between those things. But regardless of what balance we find, the one ultimate call for us is the same: to remain faithful. If the miracle comes, can we be faithful? If the miracle fails to come, can we remain faithful? Can we trust in God in all situations, in all places, and in all times? That's what we need to do, now and always. Amen.